Listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio AM 820 brings you Dominican Dimensions, a half hour of lively discussion about Catholic issues from a Dominican perspective, featuring the friars from St. Patrick Church in Columbus. And now, Dominican Dimensions.
Welcome to the Dominican Dimensions, a half hour of lively discussion about Catholic issues from a Dominican perspective. My name is Father Raymond Snyder, and I'm a friar at St. Patrick Parish in Columbus, and today I'm joined in the studio by my confreres, Father Stephen Dominic Hayes and Father Peter Todleben.
Hello.
Let's begin with a prayer. Hail Mary,
full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
So today we're going to be talking about the notion of pilgrimage, and particular, the notion of pilgrimage to a place that's really the place of all pilgrimage for us as Christians, the Holy Land. Father Hayes has recently returned from the Holy Land, and we thought it might be good to just sort of unpack a little bit of the spiritual character that a visit, a true pilgrimage to the Holy Land, entails. So, Father Stephen Dominic, just some first impressions, having just been to the Holy Land, freshly arrived.
Well, it keeps building. This is my fifth trip, so I keep learning things. This is one of the wonderful things about the Holy Land. I am never bored. It's never the same thing, even if I'm at the same places. And part of the experience of pilgrimage is the pilgrims I'm with. So this time we had 22 pilgrims, not all Catholic, who adventured with me. You know, I promised them adventures, and we certainly had them. So our pilgrimage took us all around through the Holy Land. We visited the places of Jesus' public ministry in the north part of the country. We visited, sort of began with the coastal plain where the Canaanites lived and the Philistines, and where many of the Acts of the Apostles happened, like at Jaffa, where St. Peter receives the vision of the unclean animals that are not to be called. What God has called clean, you are not to call unclean anymore. And then, of course, the opportunity to preach to and bring into the church pagans like the centurion Cornelius directly. We went up to Galilee. I celebrated Mass in the house where the paralytic was let down, was let through the roof, and where
is there still a hole in the roof?
No, there's no roof.
They patched
there's
that.
No roof. At this point, there's no roof. But there's been a church built over the ruins of the house. So actually, one of the things about the Holy Land is the concentric layers of history that are laid upon one another, marked oftentimes by the concentric layering of churches and other buildings. So, for instance, if Peter's house is arranged so that when you look through the floor of the present church, you see the house in which Jesus cured Peter's mother-in-law. You see the early church, which is around it, the later Byzantine church, and so forth, all in these concentric rings, all marked with Christian graffiti, you know, crosses and other little, pious phrases that pilgrims in former ages have written on the walls. And to be amazed to see in what space, you know, the Lord was able to work, you know. I mean, it would be pretty hard to fit 11 guys in that place. You know, it's just a small room, and to see that God made man, walked on those stones that I am looking at. Mm-hmm. You know, and of course, just a stone's throw from that is the synagogue, which the centurion, whose slave Jesus cured, built for the Jews. You know, and the second temple remains are visible, you know, and this is literally I could throw a stone from Peter's house to the synagogue.
Yeah. So when you're talking layers, you're really mean layers. Like you're seeing like the Old Testament history.
Yeah. Exactly.
More recent Old Testament history into the New Testament, the post resurrection church, mm-hmm. but then even the generations of pilgrims and their piety and devotion. Right.
From for instance, where the Lord was baptized, 7 miles north of the Dead Sea, on the what's now the Hashemite Kingdom of Jordan, on the west bank of the Jordan, one can see Mount Nebo to the north, where Moses is buried. You can see the place in front of you where Moses set life and death before the people in Deuteronomy, where Joshua, before they crossed dry shod through the Jordan, challenged the people to serve either God or serve the gods of this land. Take your pick. You can see where from that place. You can see the ruins of old Jericho where the walls came tumbling down. You can see up on the top of the cliffs going up, because this, of course, is the lowest place on earth,
mm-hmm.
on the face of the earth, not covered by water, is the Dead Sea Valley. And you go up on those cliffs and rocks and can see the place of the temptation of the Lord, at the Mount of Temptation right there. And the royal road that he took up to Jerusalem, going through Jericho, where there is a big sycamore tree in the same place where the original sycamore that Zacchaeus fell out of is standing, and going up to Jerusalem.
Well, it's amazing, because
And in the back, in the place where John the Baptist was doing his ministry, is the mount, the hill where Elijah went to heaven in the fiery chariot.
It's amazing, because I'm getting together a class right now, and basically the class involves going from Genesis through Acts of the Apostles. Mm-hmm. So it's this big, huge sweep through the Bible. And it's given me the opportunity to actually sit down with an atlas, and mm-hmm. kind of plot out all these things and put together, pictures from the Holy Land and just mm-hmm. show what it looked like, what it was to be there. And what strikes me about the whole Bible and its sweep from Genesis through Acts mm-hmm. is just how cozy a place the Holy Land is. I mean, right. Bethlehem appears in the book of Genesis, where Rachel is buried, but it appears again in David and in Jesus. Right. The Jordan River appears over and over and over again. You see all of these different geographic features that are just overlaid on one another, and it just seems like these incredible events of salvation history are just on top of one another in this very almost... The word I came up with was cozy.
It's a tiny stage.
Yeah.
That God has worked out the salvation of the human race with himself
mm-hmm.
upon.
Yeah.
And as I said, it's just amazing.
I think that brings us to kind of almost a real deep theological point to meditate on, what's often called the scandal of particularity.
Yeah.
That God became man in a particular place, in a particular time, and lived his life and did his work largely within that space. Yeah. Not traveling long distances like we expect and like we do today, but really doing all of this on foot. And it's really amazing to think, well, why would God do it that way? Why not immediately have a kind of universal, worldwide ministry?
It seems to me that if you're an everyman, you're a no man, right? If you're from everywhere, you're really from nowhere. Right. And so what the Holy Land shows us is that Jesus wasn't just some abstract man figure who just appeared out of nowhere and belonged to nobody. But Jesus was very much like all of us in that he had a heritage. Right. He had a history. He had a culture. And in fact, God had been spending ages and ages and ages from the call of Abraham shaping and forming a people and giving them a vocation. And that's the context in which Jesus did his culminating saving work.
And in that moment when the Word became man and it was revealed to us, the concrete particularity means to be in a particular place, to be in a particular time, to be born into a network of particular social and family relationships, to have ancestors and to have relatives and friends and parents and all these other things that each one of us has, each in our own particularity. Jesus has his own, and in that, he is like us.
Well, what's interesting, too, is we sort of neglect the role of the Word of God, the second person of the Trinity in the mm-hmm. Old Testament, right? So a lot of times, we tend to think of, the person who's active in the Old Testament is God the Father,
mm-hmm.
and God the Son and the Holy Spirit weren't known about yet, so therefore, they weren't acting. And that Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, only starts becoming active in the New Testament. But it's not true. It was Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, was included in the Lord who gave the revelation to Moses. It was Jesus, well, not Jesus, but the second person of the Trinity speaking on Mount Sinai.
As one of the beautiful, to use a real deep, again, principle from Aquinas, he's drawing from the church fathers on this, that whenever God acts in our world, you might say, in creation, It's always all three persons acting.
It was God the Father, Son, Holy Spirit on Mount Sinai. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit speaking to the prophets, right? And Jesus was culminating in person the work he had begun in those lands mm-hmm. so many years ago.
You're listening to the Dominican Dimensions, a half hour of lively discussion about Catholic issues from a Dominican perspective. My name is Father Raymond Snyder, and I'm a friar at St. Patrick Parish in Columbus, and I'm joined in the studio today by my brothers, Father Stephen Dominic Hayes and Father Peter Tottleman. And we've been discussing today, really, the notion of pilgrimage to the Holy Land. Father Hayes has recently returned from a trip to the Holy Land, a true pilgrimage, and we're reflecting on what it means that our Lord was born in a particular place, and the effects of his saving work and the way it's in way etched our salvation into a particular place, into particular earth and stones and soil. One of the themes that we've been considering is how God became man in a particular time and place and how that's so fitting. You know, it shows our Lord's true humanity. I always think that whenever this verse comes up, I have open here the Gospel of St. Luke. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. There in two verses, we have God zooming in. You know,
yeah.
Maybe this is just the influence of using Google Maps and Google Earth these days. But I feel like, you know, here's God in himself, perfectly happy from all eternity. And here comes the angel Gabriel being sent from God and zooming in to that particular place. And just think of it. It's just two verses meant to specify. In the sixth month, angel Gabriel sent to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin. Which virgin? The one betrothed to Joseph in the house of David. You know, of the house of David. So it shows us something of the particularity of the incarnation, that our Lord chose a particular woman as his mother.
Mm-hmm. So, Father Stephen, you said mm-hmm. you've been to the Holy Land about five times.
Mm-hmm.
What part of it was sort of the most moving for you, do you think?
Well, it depends on where you are and what time.
Sure, I mean, that's a good
answer. There's been many moments. I remember, well, I'll tell you two.
Okay.
They weren't necessarily, I preached on this on this trip, but from one of the things I remember, as I said, it was in the Church of the Agony. So we were at Gethsemane. And so you got the big flat rock in front of the altar where Christ knelt. It's the olive press, you know. I mean, this is the place where his heart is crushed by the kiss of Judas, and the sweet oil of the Spirit is poured out richly for our sanctification and so forth. I mean, you can find all kinds of appropriateness in all the things he does. But I remember wondering once what he was watching all night. What was he focusing on? Because when I pray, I focus. And then I walked out through the doors and saw what he had focused on, because across the door, out through the doors, is the Kidron Valley,
mm-hmm.
okay, which is the wadi, the seasonal brook that runs between the Mount of Olives and the city of Jerusalem itself. And up against the wall of the temple is the beautiful gate, you know, where Christ entered on Palm Sunday, and where John and Peter cured the lame man in the Acts of the Apostles.
Yeah.
And beyond that is, you know, in the old days would have stood, you know, the temple itself, Fortress Antonia with the Romans, and the whole way of the cross begins right behind there. And on the far side of the city through the Gate of Judgment, you know, which has, you know, been built over at this point, you know, is the cross, the Golgotha, and the tomb. He was meditating on what he was in front of him, literally, you know, the whole night. And so the cross and the glory behind it. And he sees what's before him and he sweats blood. You know, it made everything so real to be at and realize that I had actually knelt at that rock where he had knelt. You know, where I remember, when I was first vested in the habit, I remember him in prayer, Lectio Divina, through the Last Supper narratives, telling me, let's go together, let us go forth, you know. Come, mm-hmm. let us go. And that, for me, that's always been an important passage, because I always see myself, him summoning me to his side to preach, to do this work. This pilgrimage is part of it. This is yet another set of adventures that I'm having with Jesus, you know. Another time, I was celebrating Mass inside the Holy Sepulchre for the Franciscan community and everybody else. And so I'm, so the Liturgy of the Word is done outside the tomb, and then you go inside the tomb for the Liturgy of the Eucharist. So I'm inside the tomb singing my lungs out so that people can hear me, you know, through the little hole in the tomb. And then at the communion, the Italian Franciscan, I didn't speak Italian very much in those days, you know, sort of taps me on the shoulder and points in the direction I'm supposed to, or the host, to show it to the people. You know, this is for the, behold the Lamb of God.
Yeah.
So I go out there and I pulled up the host. And from the darkness, I come out of the light, you know, the Franciscans. Of course, at each of these shrines, you celebrate not the liturgical day, whatever it is. You celebrate what the shrine means. So at the Holy Sepulchre, sure, it's always Easter.
It's Easter all year round.
It's Easter all year round. It's Exaltation of the Cross at the Gethsemane, you know, et cetera, et cetera. It's always Christmas at the Nativity, you know. And so I stand up and I hold up Jesus and I say, behold the Lamb of God, behold him who takes away the sins of the world. And I suddenly remember, oh my heavens, I am the angel of the resurrection.
Yeah.
I've just become the angel of the resurrection. He's not here behind me in the tomb. He's here. And he appears to his people veiled, and, you know, in the appearance of bread, the way he veiled himself to Mary Magdalene and the others on Easter Day, and the only perceived it by faith. You know, and everything comes alive, comes new. You begin to see connections you never saw before when you have, as I said, layer on layer of this experience, and you have your own emotional commitments, your own emotional experiences, your own sensory, I mean, to touch these stones. I mean, to look down when you celebrate our last Mass this time was at Calvary. And to look down on the floor where the marble has been left off and covered with lucite or whatever they use, and to see the stone of Golgotha that he saw spattered with his own blood as it rolled off his feet onto the ground. You know, to see in that stone the mark of the earthquake, you know, which you see from another ankle. But to the Mass, to see all this and to realize it was all here. This is the place of John 19. You know, it's where Our Blessed Lady stood and John beside her, the irrepressible 16-year-old, you know. The place where the faithful women who are the witnesses to his death, to his burial, to his resurrection stood. And to find this is the place towards which all meaning has been directed from the beginning of time and space, and from which all meaning flows. Mm-hmm. And to be there, and to find in your hands as priest, you know, the body and blood separated by the word of Jesus, this is my body, this is my blood, the sacrifice made plain on the altar that was made plain when the soldier's lance opened up the heart of God, which was already torn open with compassion for us poor sinners.
Mm.
It's amazing in moments like these, and I don't even claim to have a moment like that, like that truly, more just a vestige or a faint reflection of that kind of moment. But it's as though we're experiencing it, and what makes it so powerful is seeing so many things come together.
Mm-hmm.
And at the same time, you know that that moment is also pregnant with a meaning you've yet to fully unpack. Mm-hmm. You know, it's as though, I mean, perhaps the thing that comes to mind for me is being ordained a priest. Mm-hmm. And in those days following and all of the graces associated with them, all of the wonderful things, especially coming forth out of the people of God towards you now as a priest, I just felt, for instance, in those days, I was being given memories for a lifetime,
right.
You know, things that would be sort of returned to and unpacked. Mm-hmm. And it sounds like it's that kind of an experience where you're there, and yes, you're only there for a few days, but going there on a pilgrimage and having a spiritual character to it altogether is a way to really give yourself the images that you're going to have when you pray with the scriptures in the future, or when these liturgical feasts run round in the liturgical cycle, to go back in your mind to all of those moments.
Mm-hmm. To also enter into the mind of Christ in a way by being shaped by the same things he saw and touched and felt, to stand in the bottom of the cistern in the high priest's house where he was imprisoned the night of his trial.
Mm-hmm.
You know, St. Peter in Gallicantu, you know, Peter at cockcrow is what the Latin means. And, you know, you're at the bottom of a cistern. He was lower down to it. They built the stairway to the side of it. But you see the guard window further up, you know, and further up, it actually ends, the top of it is actually in the old kitchen of the high priest house. Sure. But when one time I was there, we couldn't do it because this was high season, just too many pilgrims to do it. But one time when I was standing there, I mean, these stones Christ stood on, he prayed, you know. I mean, this is where he felt isolated. The custom is to read Psalm 88, you know, and to talk about how friends and neighbors have been taken away. This is the one that finishes, my one companion is darkness, you know. And he is in the, it's, and one time, not this time, but the guide turned off all the lights. And we, the blackness, it was palpable. It was suffocating. It was absolutely silent. Absolutely silent. The silence of the tomb, which Christ, it seems, already tasted even before his body was laid in his own tomb. And I've never been able to experience, I mean, this has changed my way. When I hear that psalm, this is the how my friend suffered. And it becomes my suffering too. And mm-hmm. it catches me in a way that didn't catch before I was there.
It's amazing.
Father Peter, have you ever been on a pilgrimage?
I've only been on one pilgrimage. I'm not particularly well-traveled. I was to the Canadian side of Niagara Falls twice. So that was the extent of my international travels until our old pastor here, Father Michael Mary Dosh, invited me to go to Lourdes and some other places in France with him, which was exciting.
Because one of the things that I've had some experience of my own, just for instance, in Rome, also a little bit some of the shrines in Paris, and Lourdes is a wonderful place. A little lesser known one that was probably third or fourth on the list in the Middle Ages, Rocamadour in central France, which St. Dominic took a pilgrimage to.
Sure.
I've never done the Camino.
No, nor have I.
And I've never been to the Holy Land. But my brief experience of pilgrimage, here's just my own thoughts. It's uncomfortable.
Yeah.
You know, this is a spiritual experience that you're seeking. And all of that travel, even when you're just going for the sake of vacation, is uncomfortable enough. You know?
Sure.
And to be in a country, well, let's say that's not pristine, clean, well-run, efficient America, but a country where, well, the trains don't run on time.
Yep.
That's uncomfortable enough. I'm wondering...
It's not as comfortable as your bed at home.
No, exactly.
There's strange food.
That's right. I'm wondering if it might help people to hear a bit about the kind of penitential character of pilgrimage, you know, and the ascetic character that pilgrimage really principally has. And how, even though you're not, let's say, disposed to the heights of mental prayer, you're there in a place, and that has a way of, as you've eloquently shared with us, Father Stephen Donamick, that has a way of drawing us into the mystery, despite what we're feeling, despite all of the distractions, all of our concerns.
One of the things that comes through in the idea of penitence is, first of all, for a lot of people, just going over there in the beginning, because we read in the newspapers about how dangerous and sometimes volatile the Holy Land is, and you know there are difficulties. I mean, I was walking down Nablus Road in Jerusalem a few days ago, and that's been a place of riots before. One gets nervous, especially there are occasional encounters with Israeli defense forces or Palestinian Authority security forces. There are we had an interesting encounter, which I won't go into, with the Muslim religious police. And the last time it's changed up there on Temple Mount, which is the place of the old temple, which is now covered by a mosque. Which is that's worth a whole separate show to talk about those relations. But to walk everywhere. Just walking up and down hills. Most Americans are not used to this. There's a lot of walking and doing a pilgrimage like this. And as you mentioned, the change in foods, the change in beds, the occasional business where the tummy doesn't quite agree with the water that you're getting out of the taps and so forth. There is other things that are built into the fact that the whole world is coming. I mean, I saw there were Indonesians and Africans and Japanese and Koreans and all kinds of people coming there. We were 3 hours standing in line to visit the Holy Sepulchre inside. You know, and there is the obligatory super irritated Greek Orthodox monk, you know, because these places are all, you know, finish, you know. You know, tapping on the side of the Holy Sepulchre.
They've got to move a lot of people through over the course of the day.
As I said, we were in 3 hours waiting, which is itself penitential. Somebody said, you know, well, Jesus was 3 hours on the cross. It's absolutely correct. You know, I had one guy of mine, whom you all know.
Those Greek Orthodox monks timed it that way, by the way.
Well, it's some things are perennial there. The church is held by 6 different churches.
Yeah.
But I remember one of my people, you know, there were people trying to get cuts in the line, you know, so my guide is, you know, very upset with this. And he sets one person out, you know, and when this group came in, he sort of, no, can't do this, you know. He said to me later, well, my pilgrim said, you know, Jesus has a weird sense of humor. He says, he's channeling my inner Templar, you know, Knight Templar, you know, protecting pilgrims. But all these little things, you know.
Sure.
And the suffering, to be part of the suffering of Christians in the Holy Land.
Sure.
Because they are suffering. I mean, we're losing, many of these towns are losing 100 Christian families a year to immigration just to get away from the conflict between Israel and the Israeli situation on one side and the Muslim situation on the other side. And to be part of that, to be in solidarity with them, to continue to maintain a foothold for Christianity in places where Jesus walked, this is also penance and a laudable thing.
I think that's a great place to end, especially with a way that we can keep those Christians persecuted in our hearts and prayers. So thank you for joining us today for the Dominican Dimensions. My name is Father Raymond Snyder, and I'm a friar at St. Patrick Parish in Columbus. I've been joined in the studio today by Father Stephen Dominic Hayes and Father Peter Dottleben. Ooh. And now we'll end in prayer, especially offering our prayer for persecuted Christians. O light of the Church, teacher of truth, rose of patience, ivory of chastity, freely you have poured forth the waters of wisdom. Preacher of grace, unite us with the blessed. Amen.
Dominican Dimensions is a production of listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio AM 820. Archives of Dominican Dimensions and all of our locally produced programs are available at stgabrielradio.com.